Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to our first Sunday service of the new year. A lawyer approached Jesus on one occasion. He was obviously a student of the law. Maybe he was pondering the 640 thou shalt and thou shalt not found in the Old Testament, in the Torah. And he said, Jesus, what is the greatest of all of these commandments? Which one of the 640, you know, do you think is most important? And Jesus did something rather amazing. He didn't say something new, though he came to bring the new covenant. He actually went back to the Old Testament, and he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, where Moses had told the people to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, this is the greatest of all the commandments. Whether it's old covenant or new covenant, the most important thing is putting first things first. And God has to be our God, because anything less is idolatry. We let anything else come in front of our service to Him. God has never been willing to play second fiddle to anyone or anything. It all goes back to the very purpose of our being. And the reason why we're here all this morning to worship God on this Lord's Day is we're here to reach out to God because we want a relationship with Him. And intimacy with God, loving Him appropriately, is what God wants most. And it's really the reason why God made us free. Because love only has meaning if it is given from your own free will. If someone's sort of a robot and just sort of pre-programmed to say nice things about you, it doesn't mean a thing. But when someone chooses to be touched by what you have done for them and then they respond in kind, that's where there's this connection. That's why 1 John says that we love Him because He first loved us. The very word religion means to be tied back to God. We recognize our sins have separated us from God, and now we want to be tied back into an intimate relationship with Him. Years ago, Tina Turner had a famous song, What's Love Got to Do with It? Jesus Christ tells us everything. Love has everything to do with it. And so I think it's appropriate on this first Sunday of 2019 for us to refocus and be reminded in a very practical way about what's involved in loving God first. You know, we hear a lot about how God loves us, and we think about that when we partake of the Lord's Supper together and meditate upon His death, burial, and resurrection. And we're thankful for what has been done for us. But I want to focus today on what we should do in response to God's love. And I want to welcome all our visitors today. The Sanders are our next door neighbors, literally, and they're here today with their family, and we're especially glad to see them and appreciate their heart for God. But we're here today because we are serious about loving God first. And we want to look today at three different aspects. We want to look at four key principles that will help us to understand this subject better. I want us to examine five competitors to that first place that God wants Him to have in our hearts. And then two verses that kind of force a journey within as we examine our own hearts and whether God is truly in His proper place. Before we get into that, I want to invite everybody back for our afternoon service at 5 o'clock. We have a lesson in scripture and song led by Brother Todd Nielsen. He's calling this our spiritual journey. So it's a very meaningful time of song and scriptures, and they all fit together and are interwoven with a theme. So we'll be doing that tonight at 5, as is our custom here on the first Sunday night of each month. Then next Sunday morning, Brother Brad Rickman will be speaking on behalf of our elders, and we're going to have our annual State of the Church address, and that will be very important for us. You know, the month of January, we call it January after the Greek god Janus. And the Greek god Janus is very interesting. He has two faces, one looking backwards and the other looking forwards, which is what you do in the month of January. You assess where you've been and then you look forward to a new year. That's exactly what we do as a congregation in this time as well. So I know that will be very well presented, and appreciate Brother Rickman doing that on behalf of our elders. Let's get back to the message of the hour that has to do with loving God first. Jesus made this idea of priority so very important. In fact, in some of the more hard sayings of Jesus, he says in Matthew 10 and verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Wow. Obviously, God wants us to love our parents and to love our children. But he says, as important as that love is, it should not supersede the love that you have for the Lord. Even good men and women can't be saved, can't be a true disciple of Jesus unless God and the Lord Jesus are first place in their hearts, in their souls, and in their minds. God's not Lord of all unless he's Lord at all, right? And a verse that's even more shocking, at least at first glance, is something Jesus said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Again, certainly one of the hard sayings of Jesus. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I had someone just recently read that passage. It was a new Christian and just was shocked by it. And I had to remind him that in the margin of most Bibles, there's a little asterisk and the little statement is made, "love less." And that's really the idea here. Obviously, we're not supposed to hate anybody, especially our own family. But this is a statement of comparison. He's saying your love for the Lord should be so great and so preeminent in your heart that it could be said in comparison, you hate these other important loves in your life. Jesus is saying you must not love me less than you love even your father and your mother and your wife and your children, etc. So it really does sort of force a journey within when you look at these passages and you think, wow, how much do I really love the Lord? The Bible is always its best commentary. I think there's an Old Testament example that helps us to grasp what Jesus is getting at here. And it has to do with the account of Rachel and Leah. Jacob, as you recall, in that era, was allowed to have two wives. He married first Leah, then Rachel. And the Bible says in Genesis 9 and verse 30 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, don't misunderstand me. As far as we can tell, Jacob was kind to Leah, was loving toward her. But Rachel was his favorite. And poor Leah has to be in this relationship where she constantly has to play second fiddle to her prettier younger sister, Rachel. In other words, Jacob would come in from a hard day at work and he'd walk into his tent and there's Rachel and Leah. And Leah would watch as Jacob's glance would immediately go toward Rachel. And their eyes would meet and he would smile at her and just sort of then secondarily smile at Leah. It was obvious to Leah that Rachel was the one that was her husband's favorite. Rachel was the one that put the sparkle in his eye and the bounce in his walk. And so that was just extremely difficult for her to deal with. And God, who frankly has to deal with lukewarm devotion from people all the time, said this. said in Genesis 29, verse 31, when Jehovah saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb and gave her this special blessing. She's going to have most of the children. In fact, Leah is going to be the mother of Judah, and it's through Judah that the Christ child will come. So she gets the ultimate blessing, and God kind of compensates her for the fact that she had this very awkward relationship with her sister, and that Jacob was clearly playing favorites. So she, in comparison, felt hated. That's the idea. I think you ladies that are married can appreciate how this might feel. You imagine if your husband comes home to you, ladies, and says one day, you know, I really like you, and I appreciate you and love you in many ways, but I just have to be honest. You know, I have just really fallen for my secretary at work. I mean, she is just sort of the apple of my eye, and she's just sort of become my favorite, and so nothing personal, but if you don't mind, I'd like to kind of keep her on the side as my mistress. I mean, obviously, that's completely unacceptable. I mean, you make a vow at the altar that you are romantically going to focus all your interest on your spouse, and you're going to cling to her and her only and no one else. That's what the Bible's talking about when it says God is a jealous God. He's jealous, too, when other things become our favorite. Other things kind of capture our heart and become more important to us than him. There's only one God, and we should serve him, and we should do it with all our heart, soul, and mind. And God will never allow us to put him second, third, or fourth and think that that is acceptable. And we should realize that we need to put God first place in our hearts, souls, and minds, which is where the greatest commandment comes in. So in that sense, Leah was hated. She was second place. Not that she was literally hated or even treated unkindly. So I may ask you this morning, let me see a show of hands. How many of you love God? Do you love God? Sure, you wouldn't be here if you didn't love God. But I want you to realize the real question, the real issue is not whether you love God or not. You know what the real issue is? The real issue is, do you love God like Jacob loved Leah? Or do you love God like Jacob loved Rachel? In other words, is he your favorite? Is he the one for which you have the most zeal and passion and joy and focus? That is the ultimate, greatest desire of God and the greatest commandment in Scripture. You know, when the Bible talks about in Revelation 2 and verse 10, he says that we should be faithful unto death. It doesn't just mean be faithful unto the day you die, though that's a good idea. In the context there, he's basically saying, you should be so committed to me that if someone comes up to you and says, deny the Lord or die, as often was the case during the times of Roman persecution, that you would be willing to give up your life and die rather than to deny the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord. Be faithful even to the point of being willing to give up your life. See, there's another statement of priority and of an unwillingness to compromise, that God and our relationship with him is actually more important than life itself. It's interesting that the Bible tells us what the greatest commandment is, but we're not really told, well, what's the greatest sin? We are told about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin. But I wonder, what if this lawyer had said, okay, you told me the greatest commandment, what's the greatest sin? I wonder what Jesus would have said. May I suggest that maybe it's pretty simple. The greatest sin is just simply not obeying the greatest commandment. It's just the sin of idolatry, not putting and keeping God first place on the throne of our hearts. And again, I think that is helpful as we sort of take a journey within and assess what really matters. We often talk about the plan of salvation, and that's for good reason, that you need to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And those are all true statements, but if those are not all surrounded and not, you know, have this overarching principle of throughout all of this, I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of that stuff matters, even if we go through the proper steps, if our heart isn't in the right place before Him. Because the greatest and most important thing is to put God first. A good example of this is the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, 17 through 23. This is an amazing account of a young man that has everything going for him, and he is very moral and religious, and he is seeking from Jesus more information about eternal life, which is all a very good thing. Listen to what the text says. This man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Very reverent and respectful. He's not fearful as others might have been to do this in public, to recognize Jesus in a special way. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." And then he quotes the last six of the Ten Commandments, which has to do with how we treat our fellow man. And then something really amazing happens. We're told in verse 21, looking at him, the man had said, "I've kept all these things from my youth up." I mean, this was a good religious man that was taught well and had been practicing the law conscientiously. And so the Lord looks at him, and he felt a love for him as he looked into his heart. Must have been something special about this young man. And he said, "Well, there's one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So Jesus properly identified that though this was, you know, a good religious man, he was the type that would have been at synagogue worship and synagogue school every Saturday, every time the doors were open, somebody you could count on. But Jesus knew, though his religion was important to him, it wasn't first place. His possessions were first place. And so he said, "Give to the poor and sell what you have and then follow me." And notice verse 22. "But at these words, he was saddened and he went away grieving, for he was one that owned much property." I always thought this was ironic that this man would rather walk away sad with his possessions than joyful without them. And why did he walk away sad? Obviously, he knew Jesus was right. He believed what Jesus said, that he needed to do this in order to be right with God. Wow. This is an amazing passage to me. And the reaction of the disciples shows that they also were shocked at this. And Jesus looked over his disciples who were just befuddled. How can this good, religious, righteous man not be one of us? Jesus says, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. And then in order to give them further explanation, Mark's account here is particularly revealing. Jesus answered again and said, "My children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." See, the reason why it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven is because there is such a temptation to start to trust in your riches rather than to trust in God. In Matthew's account, he talks about that it's as hard as a rich man to get into heaven. as it is a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that's not saying that it's just difficult. I mean, you cannot get a camel through the eye of a needle. And the context is, it's impossible, not just for someone who has possessions, but for someone who has begun to trust in those possessions to get to heaven. He goes on to say, verse 26, they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking at them, and he's making eye contact with them, he says, with people it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God, but you have to put your trust and faith in God and not in possessions or in anything else. So, what are some principles that will help us to understand what Jesus is saying here? Well, principle number one, obviously, nothing takes the place of loving God first. Colossians 1 and verse 18, the passage we read together as we started our service, we learned that it's in Christ that he has the preeminence, that he is to have first place in everything. Even good, religious, moral people can't be saved if Christ is not first place, if he doesn't have the preeminence. It's one of the costs of discipleship. God cannot, will not, has never accepted anything less than that. Some possess their possessions, others let their possessions possess them. And this is so important because of the 36 parables of Jesus, 17 of them deal with this idea of stewardship and warns about the danger of covetousness, because Paul said that covetousness in your heart is a form of idolatry. You know, it's interesting that Jesus commends the widow and her two mites, just a small amount of money, about 1/5 of a penny. See, you can be generous with a little or covetous with a little. It's not so much how much you have, but your attitude and how important they are to you. So the real test, principle number two, the solution, apparently here, according to the text, is if you've got something that's taken first place in your heart, well, maybe it's a good idea just to be willing to give that up. To give up, to walk away from whatever it is that is taking first place away from God. That's exactly what Jesus told the rich young ruler he needed to do, but he was unwilling. Reminds me of Matthew 5 and verse 29, where Jesus says that if an eye offend thee, pluck it out. If your arm or leg offends thee, cut it off. Wow, that seems extreme, yes. I mean, you may have some associates that are pulling you away from God. And maybe you need to make a break because you've tried to reach them and teach them and they're just not open and they're just pulling you down. And getting rid of that associate may be sort of like cutting off your right arm. But if that's what you have to do, it is better to enter into heaven maimed than into hell whole, is what Jesus said. So that's how important this issue of making sure that God is first in our lives is, according to Jesus. Principle number three, any part of your life you can't give up, you can't control, you cannot give that part to God. Think about it. We're supposed to present ourselves as a living sacrifice. So you have to take everything that you have and you have to present that over to God and say, here I am, Lord. You know, what are you going to do with me? But any part of our life that we've given over to anything else, like some addiction, we can't give that part to God because we don't own it. Let's assume that I were to see that Marta Bader's purse is open and I grab the keys to Brett and Marta's Mercedes and I tell Gail, here are the keys to that beautiful black Mercedes out there in the parking lot. I want to present this to you as a gift. I think you deserve it. And Brett walks over and says, wait a minute, what are you doing? I said, well, I'm just presenting this car to my wife. He goes, you can't do that. And I say, why not? And he says, because it doesn't belong to you. You have no right to give that to your wife. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to me. Well, we understand that principle. In fact, the whole thing seems silly on its face. But similarly, we cannot give to God something that really doesn't belong to us, that we don't have control over, right? And that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, I will not be brought under the power of anything. Why? Because that stands in the way of our stewardship and our ability to glorify God with our lives. Someone gives themselves over to nicotine, to alcohol, or to any kind of addiction that they just, quote, can't control, then that's a part of their life that they can't give over to God. It's really that simple, but it's very important if God is going to be first place in our lives. Here's principle number four. Mark 10, I love this. Verses 29 and 30. Peter looks over at the Lord and he says, we've left all to follow you. And the implication is, has it been worth it? And Jesus smiles and looks at him and says, that whatever you have given up for the gospel's sake, whether it be mother or father or sister or brother or money or lands, he says, you will receive 100-fold in this life and eternal life thrown in. Wow, think about that. Whatever you give up so God can be first as a part of your discipleship, don't worry about it. It will be returned to you 100-fold in this life. God sees what you're doing, and he will bless that. And eternal life in the future. You know, we often, in this economy, struggle to find decent returns on our savings accounts, which just very few percentage points. But here, you have a 10,000% return. Now, he's speaking metaphorically, of course, but the idea is whatever you have to give up to be a truly dedicated disciple of Jesus is going to be so worth it. It's like 100-fold return. Okay, so what are the competitors that we need to be on the lookout for? What can come between us and God? Well, I believe there are five competitors typically. The first competitor is just simply living for the praises of men rather than the praise and affirmation of God. In John chapter 12, 42 and 43, we learn that many of the chief rulers believed on him, but they refused to confess him because of the Pharisees. They were fearful they'd be cast out of the synagogue. So even though they knew Jesus was Lord, they wouldn't make a commitment because they didn't want to be rejected by some of their Jewish friends who did not understand what they understand. More interested in the praises of men than the praises of God. And that can happen to us today too, right? Another thing that can stand in the way is just basic worldliness. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, we learn the Bible says, Paul mentions, Demas has forsaken me because he loved this present world. And 1 John 2 and verse 16 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, for these things are not of the Father, but of the world. So you can't have love for worldliness and also have love for the Lord in the same heart. He says you have to make sure that you don't love the world and the things in it. We have to love God. Thirdly, a lack of love for truth. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4 tells us that the days will come when some will not endure sound doctrine, but instead they will heap unto themselves teachers after their own lust. They will give heed to itching ears, and they will turn aside from the truth unto fables. Simply because they just want what they want rather than truly wanting truth. And the approval of family in some instances can be a problem. Remember in Luke chapter 14, he said you shouldn't love or want the approval of your own family more than me. And if that's your attitude, then you're not worthy to follow me. But this last part of Luke 14 that we looked at, wow, that really hits almost too close to home. He says, if anyone loveth father or mother, son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of me. And you may be saying, well, that's not a problem with me. In fact, my family is very supportive of my spiritual commitments. Okay, that's great. And you may be thinking, you know, I really think I understand that everything I have is from God and that I'm just a steward of everything that he's given me. And I don't think I let those material possessions, you know, be exalted to a place where they're more important to me than my Creator. Wonderful. Glad to hear it. But he says in Luke 14 at the end of that, he says, or yea, your own self. If you love your own self more than me, you're not worthy of me. And that's where most of us have to really think about what really matters. I'll just call this the love of self-interest. We must be willing to ask, what's the cost of discipleship, and am I really serious about paying it and denying self that I might take up the cross daily and follow Jesus? And I think we have to accept this answer and not kid ourselves. I mean, why pay one half or two thirds of the cost of something and then expect you're going to own it free and clear? You wouldn't walk into a car dealership and ask for the price and then pay half price and then expect you to be able to drive off because you paid something. And yet some people are told you have to put God first and they'll go through certain motions and do certain things, but God's still third or fourth on their list, and they walk away sort of acting like, well, that's good enough. Well, it's not good enough. God has to be first, or he, like Leah, feels like he's just hated. He doesn't accept other mistresses in our relationship with him. In Matthew 13 and verse 45, we have the very familiar statement of the pearl of great price. And it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. So when he had found the one pearl of great price, his eternal salvation, it was so important, he went and sold all that he had that he might be able to purchase it. Wow. Salvation is something that comes from God, and there's nothing we can do to earn it. But once we come to the Lord, we have to be all in. And there's nothing that we should ever do to try to discount what God has set up as far as what he wants of us as his followers. I read in the paper years ago about a department store in Texas, and somebody had gone in as a practical joke and changed a bunch of the price tags. They took really expensive items and put really inexpensive price tags on them. And nobody knew in the store that this had happened, and so people started freaking out, you know. A car stereo, $2. Designer jeans, 50 cents. This big screen TV, $2.50. People were going, wow. So they start quickly running, and the cashiers don't know that the price tags have been changed, and they're allowing these people to buy these objects for ridiculously low prices, and they go out and tell their friends, and before you know it, there's almost this riot with all these people getting into the store, and finally the store managers and everyone realize what's going on, and they try to shut everything down. Had to call the police to get the thing under control. I think sometimes what has happened is people giving heed to itching ears have watered down salvation and made it something much less than what Jesus said that it was and what Jesus intended. Inflation, regardless of how high it may be, the wages of sin can never be reduced. And the cost of Christianity can never be reduced. Jesus gave his life, and he expects a life in return. He wants us to put him first. Nothing else will do. In Revelation chapter 3, 15 and 16, we read about the church at Laodicea and how they were lukewarm. He says, I know your works, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. In other words, lukewarm service makes God sick. Is the wife going to accept the husband who comes home and acts like everything's fine after he announces he has a mistress at work? I mean, it's just completely unacceptable. The passage here says that the saints at Laodicea thought they were really something. But when you pull back the curtain of deception, in God's sight, they were really miserable and poor and blind and naked and didn't even know it. I think Jesus would rather have us, like the rich young ruler, accept the price of total commitment. And if we don't want to do that, just accept the decision and walk away, than to hear the cost of discipleship and then just deceive ourselves, pay a partial price, and act like that's good enough. Because one of the problems is there's just too many nominal Christians that offer discounts on salvation and obviously are not the testimony to others about what Christianity should be that God would have them to be. James warns us about folks that are double-minded and unstable in all their ways, can't make up their mind who they're going to serve. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You can't serve both God and mammon, a word literally that refers sort of to our stuff. He goes on and says, you'll love one and hate the other, or you'll hold on to one and despise the other. You've got to make up your mind. Who are you going to serve? Who's going to be first place in our life? What does a person have to do to be saved? Nothing takes the place of loving God first. So I want us all to begin this year to ask the question, do I really love God first? There's so many little things that can just fritter away at our time and our energy and our resources. And we find ourselves just so busy with other, maybe even good things, that we don't have time to be hospitable, don't have time to study or to pray or to teach the lost or to do the things that disciples are supposed to be doing. And we say, well, but I mean well. Well, you know, the rich young ruler meant well, but not having God first, there is no excuse that is acceptable. I think there are two principles here as we conclude that will help us to really think through where God really is in our life and priorities in our heart. Jesus says, where a man's treasure is, there is his heart also. And he also said in Luke 6 and verse 4, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. In other words, what you invest in by its very nature will cause you then to find your heart will go there as well. And that what's important to you, you're just going to naturally talk about. Somebody says, you don't have to tell me about a person's priorities. They're like ants in a picnic. They just kind of keep on showing up in the way they live. May I suggest we tell on ourselves by our conversation. You know what folks are really interested in the Seahawks? Or in antiques, or in their grandchildren, because they talk about it all the time. And when they do so with great enthusiasm. If I were to give a sheet of paper to your neighbors and to your coworkers and ask them, what's most important to this person? My guess is that they will tell the truth based on their observation. They know, the question is, do we? I mean, how often is our conversation centered on God and the church and spiritual things and soul and being moral and people of integrity? Somebody says, well, that seems unfair. Is it really? Doesn't it make sense that if we really love spiritual things and God more than anything else, and they are the things we hold closest to our heart and that heaven is really our home, that when we have opportunity, we're going to be talking about it? In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter and John made the statement, they couldn't help but speak the things that they had seen and heard. And secondly, it's going to show up not just in our conversation, but in our schedule. Sometimes I talk to people and they are just so busy, they just can't find time for anything spiritual. Some people, I fear, are going to just schedule themselves out of heaven. They're living for this life and for self-interest, and have forgotten the power of sometimes saying no to self so you can say yes to Jesus and follow him. Time management experts tell us the phrase, "I don't have time," really is not true. That we find time, we make time for what we feel is really important. And so as we look to 2019, do our schedules reflect that Christ has the preeminence in all things in our life? And then how about our giving? I don't mean by that just simply our material, you know, the money, our checkbooks. Everything that we have, our homes, our cars, we're all stewards of all of those things. Are we generous with them? 2 Corinthians 8, verses 2 through 8 says, "In great trial of affliction, even out of deep poverty, they abounded into the riches of their liberality." And in verse 8, Paul says, "I want you to give generously, even though you don't have much, so you can prove the sincerity of your love." And that's one of the things we do when we give generously and sacrificially. So, what about you when you look in the mirror? What do you do during your spare time? What do you do with some discretionary income? What do you like to shift the conversation over to? Do they indicate that you love God first? Ben Franklin said, "Don't tell me when a man believes, let me follow him around for a few days and it will come out. The world, your neighbors, the church, they hear what you say. Do you? Is it possible that this morning you need to begin this year with a new commitment to kind of, you know, clear the decks and just deny these things of the flesh that perhaps have taken too much importance in your life? Some cases maybe taken over your life, and make sure Jesus is enthroned properly on the throne of your heart." If this sermon is really uncomfortable for you, then maybe there's a problem. You know, years ago when I had a lesson similar to this that was kind of hard-hitting, somebody met me at the door and said something I'll never forget. They looked over at me kind of teary-eyed and said, "Stab me again, preacher, it feels good." Well, the word of God is pictured as the sword of the Spirit. And what she's saying was, is, "Wow, that challenged me to be better and to do better. And thank you." See, there's a person who has a heart for God, right? And that's the kind of heart that I trust that we all have in our assemblies today as well. The church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, we're told they left their first love. And they were admonished that they needed to repent and to turn back and to do the deeds that they once did if they expect to continue to be considered my people. Is there anybody here who has left their first love? You're not as zealous as you once were and you need to return to your first love and when God was truly your favorite? One of the greatest bargains in the world is that as human beings, we're so frail and we sin often. And again, you can't earn your salvation. There's not anything we could do to earn heaven. But God does expect us to give it our all, to do our best, and to put him first. And in return, you get a hundredfold benefit providentially, and then you get eternal life thrown in. What a bargain. And in the process, once we're in Christ, we become a new creature. And so, I assume you're here today because you love God. But do you love God like Jacob loved Rachel or like Jacob loved Leah? If you're not in that kind of intimate relationship with God, this is an opportunity in the age of grace to commit your life and to do it in a way that is joyful and fruitful and rich. But that's what the invitation is. It's not just to go through steps and say some words. It's to give your heart completely over to the Lord. Anybody here ready to do that this morning? If so, won't you come? Together we stand and we sing.